I'm Pastor Brandon, I'm the youth pastor here, in case I don't recognize any of you or you don't recognize me. I do want to let you know, we're going to be in Colossians today. I realize it's nowhere in your notes, so we're in Colossians 2. So if you want to turn there while I make a couple, well, an announcement and then a clarification. First off, Pastor Jim is here today. He's been gone the last week hunting, and he will be here for a Sunday school. So don't think you get out of it because he's not here. He's here, right there. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, so you don't want to miss it. Next, clarification on the ham and turkey. The ham and turkey are bought by the church, and you take them home and cook them. So don't just warm up the turkey, otherwise people will be hurting. Cook it all the way through. Turkey is one of those things you can't warm up like ham. Ham you just warm up and you're fine. But please cook the turkey. So there are five more spots, three turkeys and two hams that can that still need a place to be cooked. And then we'll warm them up here at the church in case they get a little cool in the process of coming this way. Anyhow, sorry about the cough. Been getting over this cold for the last 3 weeks now or something. So we're in Colossians 2. And I want to give you a little bit of a refresher on what I talked about the last time I was able to preach. Because this sermon today is really goes hand in hand with that message. Because the sermon today, the text begins with therefore. And as we all know, when you see a therefore in the passage, you got to ask, what is it there for and what does it look back to? So let me give you a refresher on Colossians 2 quickly, and then we'll get to the passage today. First off, Colossians 2, or Colossians, the book itself, is written to the church in Colossae by Paul. And this specific section is written to the church to warn them about different, or about a false teacher that is spreading different teachings, false teachings. And then it goes beyond just the one false teacher in this passage, and it starts talking about the different worldly philosophies, the human traditions, the elemental spirits, and the concepts behind that. Many older translations translate elemental spirits into basic principles. However, the newer translations change it to elemental spirits because as we've looked into the cultural and the historical context of what is happening at the church, the elemental spirits really gives an idea that the people in the church are dealing with a subculture or a culture in Colossae that believes in magic or magical kind of things or concepts. So those elemental spirits are an allusion to the dominions and the authorities that are placed, the powers. And again, we talked about this last time I was able to preach. Those aren't the authorities that are political. Those aren't the powers that are political, but they're spiritual powers. So we're talking about angels, we're talking about demons, we're talking about the spiritual realm there. And for some of these, not just in the Colossian church, but in the area, believe in some pretty weird things when it comes to the spiritual elements or the elemental spirits. The other thing that he's warning off is deceptive philosophy. It's hollow. The human tradition. And those things in the church here are trying to distract the people from Christ. This isn't someone inside of the church who is trying to lead fellow church members astray. It's someone outside of the church. It's a false teacher. It's someone who is not saved, doesn't know who Jesus is, but he's trying to get into the church and he's trying to lead them astray. He's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a wolf. There's no pretending here for him. Another element of his teaching, in verse 13, we see he's drawing the church, some of which were Gentiles predominantly, but he's drawing them back to a concept of the law. He brings up old things in the law that the church should be following in order to be closer to God, in order to be whatever. And Paul is calling it outright a lie. And he's saying, we're made alive in Christ. He forgave our sins. He canceled the debt. There's nothing that we can do. I'm going to read here, starting in verse 13, to give us the context to what we're going to talk about today. So immediately preceding the passage, it says here, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So again, he has conquered those powers, those authorities. He's conquered Jesus in his deity, in being God. He has conquered everything. He is the Lord. He is God Almighty. And so this is something that Paul is teaching here, and it, again, is really relevant to what we're going to be talking about today. Today in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, we're going to see three warnings that Paul gives the Colossian church to warn them away, or to help bolster their faith and to warn them from these false teachings. Let me open up in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for the teachings Paul has here for the Colossian church first and then for us. God, I pray that as we wrestle with worldly philosophies, as we wrestle with human tradition, as we wrestle with legalism and those things that are false gospels, that are not true, God, I pray that we turn to the truth here in Scripture. God, I pray that we will have a full understanding of your truth, of the true gospel, of your Son who was sent here to die for us. God, I just pray this morning that we'll see that, that we'll see you here in the passage. And God, I pray it'll be encouraging to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to see these three warnings that Paul gives, starting here in chapter 16 of Colossians 2. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So let's look at this first point today. There's a warning here against legalism. The source of legalism, or the heart of legalism, is wanting to follow human rules, wanting to follow everything to a T so that we're good enough for God, so that we can really work out our own salvation. It doesn't rely on the gift of God. Even the first few words here, Paul says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." We're going to look here at number A, or letter A, the source of judgment. Because there are many different kinds of judgment, many different sources of judgment that if we allow to get into our lives or allow to infiltrate our lives will lead to legalism. Number one, the judgment from the law. Romans 3:20. And, well, all of Romans really gives us a good view of what the law is and what the law was made for, what it was written for. And for us today, we know about our sin because of the law. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know that we were sinners. Without the law, we don't know what sin is. Instead, the law reveals sin in our lives. The law reveals sin and what it could be. It reveals our need for a Savior. Without the law, we're not aware that we are not righteous. We're completely unaware of sin. Before Jesus, it was the law that condemned men. It was the law that brought them the wages of their sin, which is death. We'll see later that the law is a shadow of the things that were to come. The law is a shadow. The sacrificial system, the obedience to the law, is just a shadow of what Jesus is fully revealed as when he becomes the final sacrifice. The law shows us our sin. One of the things I learned watching people raise children, or watching children in general, you have kids that go out and they live life. Now, do you have to teach a kid how to lie? No. Do you have to teach a kid how to be selfish or how to steal something? Or you don't. Do you have to teach a kid how to do bad. No, you have to teach them how to do good. You have to teach them how to do right. Because the heart of humankind is sinful. The heart of humankind wants to do bad. So the idea that we're born as basically good beings, basically good humans, it's not true. We have to be taught how to do right. We have to taught how to be do good, how to do good. And if for a second you question that, just go hang out in one of the cross trainers classes or come hang out in youth group and just listen to conversations, right? You have to be taught not to gossip. You have to be taught not to talk behind other people's backs. And it's something that we see in children, and it's reflective of mankind in general. We strive to do what is right and good after we learn what that is. We're taught to share. We're taught to tell the truth. We're taught to think of others. It doesn't come naturally. And the law shows us that. The law shows us how we're wrong. Number two, judgment from another believer, or judgment from the believer. Now, Matthew 7, Jesus teaches, "Do not judge lest ye be judged," or "lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge another, you yourself will be judged." So does that mean that if I don't judge anyone, God won't judge me, right? Because if I don't judge, I won't be judged. No, not at all, right? No, even then, while Jesus is teaching this idea of not judging, the context, the heart of even the Greek word itself is the idea of condemning someone, of an unfair judgment. Jesus isn't saying, don't look at your brother's life and help confront them or help lead them to what is right. He's saying, don't judge, don't condemn anyone for the same sins that you yourself struggle with. Really, it's there in the teaching, take the plank out of your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother's. Now, if that message keeps you from trying to confront a brother on his sin because you think you're more guilty of it, that's also a danger in and of itself, because we're called to help one another. We're called to call each other to repentance, because sometimes people don't see their own sin in their life, and they need to be lovingly brought to a place of repentance. They need to be lovingly brought to somewhere that they can be confronted and told, hey, I see this in your life. You need to turn from the sin. You need to turn back to God. But the idea of judging unfairly is something that we need to be careful about. When we see someone walk through the door, how do we judge them? Based on their appearance? That's unfair. Based on the things they say, that can be a little more fair, because then it kind of shows where their heart is at times. We're called to correct and fair judgment of our brothers and sisters. If the context, if the motivation is pure. If you're a critical person that enjoys calling people out on their sin because all of a sudden you feel better that you're not as bad as they are, that's unfair judgment. That isn't right. But if you have a deep desire to see your brother or sister repent, to turn back to Christ so that they can have the kind of relationship with Jesus that they need, that's fair judgment. That's a fair confrontation. Galatians 6:1. Turn there very quickly. If you want to turn there to look at it real quick too, or I'll read it to you. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, and you also may be tempted. So when we're confronting our brother and sister, when we're trying to restore them gently to a relationship, it isn't an unfair judgment. It's the way the Spirit wants to lead us, but we need to be careful. We need to realize that we ourselves can fall into that same temptation. We can fall into a worse temptation, a temptation of pride, thinking that we're better. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Again, the sources of judgment, we see the law judges us. The law shows us what sin is. But we should no longer feel condemned by the law because of what Christ did. And then judgment that comes from other believers, if done unfairly, is not right. but if done correctly, if done well, in love, with the motivation to turn us from our wrong way into our right way, that's a judgment that's okay. Third here, judgment from the world. I want to mention this one briefly, because sometimes we allow the world's judgment and the world's ideas or the world's motivation to come into our lives and to change the way we live our lives, for better or worse, sometimes good, sometimes and most times bad. Sometimes instead of sticking with our convictions or our beliefs and what we've taught or what we've learned in Scripture, we might compromise to fit our beliefs to what the world wants to see. And that's not right. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evildoers do not understand what is right, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully." And 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 15 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." Now, we ourselves, spiritually speaking, are not subject to the judgment of the world because the world doesn't judge us. We aren't under their power. We're under the power of the Spirit. The world doesn't understand why we do what we do. The world doesn't understand Scripture because it doesn't have the Spirit to understand Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that helps us understand what is in the Bible, and to us it is wisdom, to the world it's foolishness. So if we're judged by the world, if we're feeling judged by the world, don't listen. Don't worry about it. Don't heed their judgment because it doesn't matter spiritually. Number four, and the judgment that counts, it's the judgment from the Lord. The only judgment that we need to concern ourselves with. Again, an unfair judgment from a believer, don't concern yourself with it. It's only meant to bring you down. Now, if it's a fair judgment, if it's a loving judgment that's coming alongside and teaching you or trying to push you towards God, that's all right. A judgment from the world, irrelevant, because the world doesn't know Christ. The world isn't there or meant to judge you. And when they do, again, they just try to bring you down. And even then, a judgment from the law is there to show us sin, not to judge us or condemn us anymore because of what Christ did. Instead, we need to look to the judgment from the Lord. And this judgment is twofold. First, we're judged based on what we do with Jesus. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. As a result, we can't be any more saved than we already are. As a result, our judgment from God isn't on the bad things we do or the evil that we do, but rather the good that we don't do. It's on what we do with Christ. Acts 13:39 shows us that this belief sets us free and justifies us from everything the law was unable to do. That is, that believing in Christ, believing in his sacrifice, believing in what he did sets us free from the law. It sets us free and justifies us, that we no longer need the law. And the second form of judgment, like I said, judgment is twofold here. The second form is more relevant to our daily lives. Romans 14:12 shows us that we'll give an account of ourselves to God. And this account, again, is in what we teach. It's in what we say. It's in how we live our lives. We are no longer condemned or judged for our sin. That's for the world. That's for those who don't know Christ. Instead, we're judged for what we do with what we know. We're judged with what we do, how we teach, what we believe. 1 Corinthians 13:12-6, it fleshes out the judgment a little more if you want to read it later on. It compares what we do to the foundation that we build on. And we have two different foundations. We build on precious metals and stone. That is good works, good deeds, things that we do for Christ. And then it compares it with wood, hay, and straw. Those things that are self-motivated, the times that we do something for Jesus and we want the credit. It's all wood, hay, and straw. In the end, it burns when it's tested. But the judgment from God is to be for us encouraging. It's to encourage us to live better lives, to do better. Not because it gets us any more saved, but because it shows him to the world, because it builds us for us treasures in heaven, crowns in heaven, the precious metals and the stones, the foundation of our lives, instead of that wood, hay, and straw. So this judgment idea that Paul is writing here, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat, drink, or in regard to religious festivals or new moon celebration or Sabbath day. He's saying there is no judgment from the world that matters. There's no judgment from the law that matters. It's all in what the Lord, or how the Lord sees you. Letter B, we're going to see that we're free from the opinions of outsiders. Again, the group, the person, the teacher, the false teachings here are not those that rise up from the church itself, but rather from outsiders that are coming in. Commentary that I wrote called them errorists, people that are teaching error, people that are teaching these lies. Paul is writing this to the church, though, to protect them, to guard them, to warn them. Number one, we're free in our personal decisions. That is, we're free from the opinion of outsiders concerning our personal decisions. Here, he says, don't let anyone judge you because of what you eat or drink. So what you eat or drink is your own business. And if someone is not outright contrary to Scripture, then it all becomes a personal choice that you want to make. Paul is warning the church that they shouldn't allow outsiders to influence the decisions they make for their personal lives. Obviously, this doesn't mean that we can compromise what Scripture does say in order to declare our freedom. But rather, we must, in the realm of Scripture, make those personal decisions that we want to without the influence of those on the outside that are looking in, of these false teachers. And that's what he's warning the Philippian church of. Mark 7, 19 through 23. It concerns a teaching that Jesus made to the disciples, that it isn't so much what you put inside of you that's bad, but it's rather what comes out. When the disciples, or rather when the Pharisees were calling disciples, were calling Jesus out on what they were doing on the Sabbath, how they were spending their time. Every time Jesus says, it isn't about what we're putting inside of us. It isn't about what we're eating. It isn't about that. It's about what comes out of us. It's about our actions. It's about what's in our hearts. These two sections in 1 Corinthians here, 16, 12, and 10, 23, and 31, they say you have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive. It's the same idea where you can dance. You can dance. Sometimes it's not beneficial. There are restrictions on life, our life, and we look at that dancing, alcohol, going to movies. My grandfather would not take a foot in a movie theater. And it's a legalism. It's the idea that that's where Satan is. If you go into the theater, Satan's there. If we allow our personal lives, our decisions to be dictated by the world or to be dictated by legalism, we are not glorifying God, but rather we're glorifying the world or we're glorifying our own beliefs. Instead, we don't want to be doing that. We don't want to turn that way. When we approach our personal decisions, what we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should have 1 Corinthians 10:31 in mind. That whatever we do, whether word or deed, do everything for the glory of God. So ask yourself, is this glorifying God right now? And if your answer is honestly no, don't do it. Don't be doing it. Don't allow the world to dictate to you what is right or wrong, but rather allow Scripture to. And then number two, in religious decisions, don't allow the world to speak to your religious decisions. Within the context here in Colossians, we're looking at religious festivals, religious sacrifices, the legalism of keeping the Sabbath day holy. It's not part of the body that is judging them here. It's an outsider. It's a false teacher. And he's trying to get them to follow the old ways, the old law, and thinking that that is a way to save them, but it's not. So that's the lie that legalism tells us. Instead, we should dictate what we do in our lives by Scripture, what we believe religiously by Scripture, not by following those old commands. See, focus on the reality of our faith. I'm going to tell you a story, an allegory. It was written by Plato. He's a Greek philosopher. And in this story, he says there's a man that is born and as a child is chained to a group of other children in a cave that's dark and they're facing a wall. A light is put behind them, so all it does is cast the shadows of who they are. They don't see each other, all they see is what's on that wall. And they're chained together and they grow up to adulthood. And during that time as they're growing, there are people behind them that have puppets, that have different outlines of animals, like a giraffe or a chair or whatever it is. And all these men, all these people are seeing are what is placed in front of them, a shadow of that thing. So they're seeing the outlines of that thing. All of a sudden, the shackles fall off of the man. He's able then to turn around and look at the source of the light, and it blinds him and it hurts because he's never seen light before. He's only ever seen shadows. So after his eyes adjust a little bit, he runs outside into the real world where the sun is. And once more, it's painful, it hurts him. He's blinded until his eyes can adjust. And all of a sudden, he sees a tree for what a tree actually is. You look at a shadow of a tree and it's an outline, it's nothing special. But you look like an actual tree and imagine for the first time being able to see that tree in all its glory, exactly as God intended it to be seen. So this man sees that tree, he sees a dog, he sees animals, he sees the world for what it really is, not just a shadow on a wall. And as a result, his deep desire isn't just to go out and live in this world, but to go back to the other men that are chained up, looking at the wall of the cave, and to share that truth with them, so they can understand that all they've been seeing is merely shadows. It's merely a portion, and a very bad portion at that, at what is real, so that he can free them from that, from the lie that they've been living. So it's that Greek philosophy, it's that concept here that Paul is alluding to when he says these are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I'm sure that this is truly how it felt for an early church Jew or Gentile or someone, and it feels for us, where we look at life, or they were looking at life through the lens of the law. They were looking at life through the lens of what can I do to get myself saved. And then when they were finally brought, and when we're finally brought before Christ, who saves us by grace, who saves us and is so much more than the law, so much more than the restrictions that it places, that the only thing we want to do and the only thing that they would want to do is to share Christ with others, to be that man who's going back into the cave and saying, I have to tell you about real life, about true life, not this shadow on a cave, but the truth. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. See, the religious festivals, the new moon celebration, the sacrifices, the Sabbath day, it was all just a shadow of what was to come, the real thing, and that real thing is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the truth. He's the real world. And Paul is warning them not to be caught up in the legalism, not to be caught up in the judgment from others, but rather to focus on the real thing, Jesus. Our focus shouldn't be on legalism. Our focus shouldn't be on what we can do, but rather what Christ does for us, because there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Salvation is only in Jesus and who he is and what he did for us. So that first warning that we see here that Paul is giving the church in Colossae is a warning against legalism. And the next, we'll see, Roman numeral 2, a warning against distractions. Here, in verse 18 and 19. Let me read. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. First, we're going to look at the character of a false teacher. Letter A. This false teacher is puffed up. This false teacher is focused on the message that he wants to teach. Obviously not on Scripture, because he doesn't know the Spirit. He's not saved. He doesn't know who Jesus is. So as a result, he tries to bring in the law. He tries to bring in these weird teachings on visions and other things. We'll get into that a little bit about the false teaching themselves in the next point. But this teacher is best described by Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. It says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. These are false gospels that are being taught to the Colossians. They're distractions from the true gospel. They're distractions from who Jesus is. That's why in the last passage, Paul is writing about the deity of Christ. He's writing about Christ being God, Jesus being God, not just a man. Because if we see Jesus as just a man, it gives us license to dismiss things he says. It gives us license to do what we want. And that's what this false teacher is trying to teach the church in Colossae. The first personality trait, the first character trait of a false teacher is false humility. Number one. There are two sides to a coin of pride. And I learned this, well, I don't know when I learned this, but pride has two sides. The first side and the more recognizable side is arrogance. You know someone is prideful because they're arrogant. They think they're more than they are. They're stuck up. They're full of themselves. All they want to talk about is themselves or their accomplishments. That's one side. That's the side that we recognize most easily. But there's another side. The other side is false humility. The other side is self-deprecating. That's the kind of kid that I was. I would make fun of myself a lot. I would make jokes about myself. There was a false humility in the life I lived because I wanted people to see me and go, wow, what a good guy. What a humble person. And that is just as dangerous and just as wrong, just as sinful as arrogance. So the character of a false teacher is false humility. They try and focus on themselves still by talking about how humble they are. They try and focus on themselves by talking about how much they've done for the cause or how much good they've done in the world. It is just as bad as arrogance. So what is true humility? True humility is being honest with yourself. True humility is seeing yourself how God sees you. Nothing more and nothing less. If we think more of ourselves than what God says, we're being arrogant, we're being prideful. If we see less of ourselves than God does, we're being falsely humble. We're being prideful. In order for a humble view of ourselves, we need to see ourselves how God sees us. We're His children. We're loved by Him. We were worth the blood of His Son on the cross. Again, true humility is seeing ourselves like God sees us, nothing more and nothing less. And these false teachers wouldn't have seen themselves how God sees them because they didn't know how God saw them. They were too busy in trying to put forth their own message, put forth their own lies. Number two, an unregenerated mind. The character of a false teacher in this context is their mind is unregenerated. They're unsaved. Their soul is dead. It's like you and I, when we know there's a false teacher, when we know there's someone that's preaching a false gospel, and going up to them and asking them for advice in our spiritual lives, it would be stupid. It would be like us going to a funeral and seeing a coffin and walking up to the coffin and asking the dead guy, hey, how should I live life? What's the key? Are you going to get a response? No, they're dead. They can't speak. In the same way, following the teachings of a false teacher is like following the the spiritually dead. There's no life there because they don't have life. They aren't with Christ. Now let's look at the false teachings that happen. Letter B. Number one, irrational mysticism. Now let me clarify, even some kind of rational mysticism would be false teaching if there was one, but I see all mysticism is irrational. It's one of the dangers that have pervaded the Christian church from the early church until now. Concept of a mystical experience with God. Some special revelation that he's given us. Some special thing that we can do to get closer to him, to hear him better. And we see it through the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the mysticism that was part of some of the monastic orders. It has been a plague on true teaching. It's been a plague on the gospel. This idea that we can become one with God or closer to God by hurting ourselves, by asceticism, by trying to push aside everything and live the most simple of lives, and other thoughts like that. Here, the passage and the false teacher himself goes into great detail on empty visions. He says, such a person also has great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by an unspiritual mind. Let's look at that. This person, this false teacher, goes into great detail what they've seen, not what they've experienced, what they've seen. And even then, it comes from a puffed up, a prideful idea with an idle notion. It means there's nothing actually there. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all cotton candy as a teaching. There's no true sustenance. And it's brought about by an unspiritual mind, by an unregenerated mind, a mind that isn't focused on Christ. I look at our world today and I think of what a modern mysticism would be, something that pervades our church. And I see it all the time, especially with youth kids. It's actually kind of worrisome. But people that post that astrology stuff online, like, oh, here's my astrological sign for the day, and here's how my day's supposed to go. And it's something like, you will experience a good day like the sun rising in a cold morning. So be warned that anyone who has a blue countenance might scare you. Or something. You know, it's like so general that you can find all kinds of craziness. It's irrational. There's no logic in it. If you're one of those people that like to look at your astrology thing and be like, oh, this is how my day is going to go, stop. It's not true. Okay? It comes from the world. It comes from outside. It's not biblical. Another modern form of mysticism I see in our world that we are taken away by sometimes is relativism. A belief that, you know what? Everyone can believe what everyone wants to believe, and that's okay for them. An acceptance or an idea that, and it comes from some of a couple of pretty high up there leading, in my opinion, false teachers in the Christian church even, that, well, you know, I'm not one to judge. You know, Joel Osteen specifically was asked the question, you know, and by Larry King. I think Pastor Jim may have mentioned this last week or week before, but the question of, hey, how do you get to heaven? What's the way to heaven? And Joel Osteen goes, well, many people have different ways they can get there. And, you know, I, who am I to judge as a human what way they should be able to get there? And Larry King goes, no, but I mean, more specifically, what do you believe about your faith? You know, and he's like, well, you know, what I believe doesn't matter as much as what others believe for themselves. So Larry King goes, all right, I'll just come out and say it. Jesus Christ is the only way, according to Christianity, to go to heaven. And again, Joel Osteen goes, well, yeah, you know, for me that's okay, but for others, you know, it's not true. It's not how that works. You can't experience God in your own way. You have to experience God by Scripture, by Jesus. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only way to Jesus. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is irrational and false. Number two, under false teachings, angelic worship. Now, in the context of what the Colossian church was experiencing, in the context of what was happening with them. Angelic worship wasn't that there were people that were literally bowing down and worshiping angels. That wasn't the false teaching that was happening here. Instead, it was the idea that you could conjure or invoke angels to do things for you. So there was a false teacher that was saying, hey, you can conjure angels to help the harvest. You know, if you're a farmer and you call on an angel, you invoke them and your harvest will go better. Or invoking angels for healing or even destroying their enemies. There was a culture happening in Colossae where people would call on angels to destroy their enemies. And obviously that wasn't happening because they don't have power over angels and they couldn't do that, but it was a belief that angels could remove curses, that they could ward off evil, that they could help a business. It was a magic and a mysticism in this culture that just clearly was false. And it was tempting the church in Colossae. That's why Paul had to write against it. That's why he says, don't put yourselves under these rules. Don't put yourselves under these beliefs, because they're not true. They're against Christ. Number three, false visions. Even nowadays, be wary of people who claim to have visions. Or special words from God. All we have, all we need is right here in Scripture. This is the special revelation that God gave us. We don't need someone to tell us otherwise. We don't need a new revelation in our lives. All we got is the Bible. You look at cults and false religions. They had an angel appear to them and give them goggles or glasses and tablets. Or they had an angel appear to them and tell them, oh, hey, this is actually how you interpret Greek or translate Greek. And there are just so many cults out there that begin in a false vision. And it's the same thing that was happening here. The false teacher was using false visions to try and lead Christians astray. Remember, it's false, it's heretical. All we need is found in the Bible. And here in verse 19, we see him telling the church, he says, they've lost connection from the head. He's warning them, don't lose your connection from the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. See, there's nothing that they can do on their own. There's no mysticism they can follow. There's no religious practice they can follow that will cause their spiritual growth. God causes it. God causes us to grow. And sometimes some of us in different levels than others. And that's one of the beauties of our Christian walk, of our spiritual walk, is that God is in control of it. We do our work. We read Scripture. We do what we can. But it's God that causes us to grow. It's God that reveals to us what truth is through Scripture, because we don't need any more special kind of revelation. And Roman numeral 3, a warning against false wisdom. We've been going through the book of Proverbs, which has great wisdom in it everywhere. And in this last section of this passage, Paul is warning them against false wisdom. He's kind of echoing what he mentioned before and calling it false wisdom, calling it self-imposed worship. Here, let me read chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with these things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He's saying these false teachings, these false ideas, this false wisdom looks like wisdom, but it isn't. It's all focused on the self. It's all focused on a false humility. It's all focused on that. One of my personal pet peeves, one of the things that really bothers me, are when people claim to know more about something than they do. They claim to be an expert in something and they really don't have a clue. Someone who debates with example, there was a guy who was talking to another guy who had experience with military technology. And this other guy was talking to him and going, "Oh no, we use this certain military technology for this reason and not for that reason." And the expert, the military guy, he was like, "I did this. I understand. No, we use it for both. It's not just one, not the other. You know, this is what it's done for." That just bothers me when someone claims to know more. So this is why this guy would have bothered me, this false teacher. It's like, you claim to know something about wisdom, but you don't know anything about it. So let me lay out for you what this false wisdom does. Letter A, this false wisdom binds us. It bound them. False wisdom tries to control. It tries to offer freedom, but at a cost. So it's not true freedom. In truth, it's just slavery to something. When we subject our spiritual life to human rules and regulations, we're putting ourselves in jail to this false wisdom. We're allowing ourselves to be controlled, to be bound by it. However, true wisdom is freeing. John 8:32 says, "When you know the truth will set you free." Truth sets us free. Romans 6:18 shows us that false wisdom keeps us enslaved to sin. True wisdom frees us to belong to righteousness. And then later in verse 22, it shows us the progression of that freedom. We're freed from sin and we're made slaves to God. And being slaves to God means that we're led to holiness and eternal life. In truth, being a slave to God is freedom from sin. It's freedom from death. It's freedom to eternal life. And I'd much rather be a servant or a slave to God than a slave to sin, which does lead to death. B, false wisdom doesn't save us. False wisdom gives us a set of rules or regulations. It says, don't do this, don't do that, based on the temporal world, based on what's happening around us. It says, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. But these rules all have to do with things that are perishing, things that are going away. They're insignificant. They don't matter, and it doesn't save us. There is no set of rules that we can follow that will ever save us. It's Jesus alone. True wisdom saves. It's through Christ, the law of the Spirit, that we've been set free from the law of sin and the law of death, or the law of sin which brings death. It saves us. It's by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, not by anything that you do, so that we can't boast, so that we can't have that false humility or otherwise. We can't be prideful in what we do because it's God who saves us." And C, false wisdom lies. Again, false wisdom tries to lie to us. It's like the snake in the garden at the beginning of time. It isn't a new story. It's as old as time itself. False wisdom. It's when the woman saw the fruit on the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's the lie that the snake told her, "Oh, this will make you like God." The lie that he told, so that all men fell, so that we all were subject to sin and death. False wisdom will lead us down the wrong path. It'll promise us satisfaction. It'll promise us knowledge, special truth. But really, it'll just separate us from God. The ultimate conclusion to this false wisdom is found in Isaiah 47:10. "You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me.'" Again, the idea that false wisdom leads us to believe that we ourselves can be God or like God in pride. The same sin that Satan fell to, or was kicked out of heaven for. Same as Adam and Eve when they thought that they could become like God by eating the fruit and gaining that wisdom. But in truth, it was false and it lied to them and it sent them down the path to death. True wisdom tells truth. True wisdom concludes that none are righteous. There's no one that's righteous. True wisdom concludes that we all need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. True wisdom is found in Scripture and nowhere else. Got a couple applications here for you as I wrap up. Number one, reject legalism. If we focus so hard on what we're supposed to not be doing, we'll lose sight of what we should be doing. It's one of the greatest lessons I learned growing up as a kid. I used to focus so much on don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, that I would focus too much on that and not do anything good. I wouldn't go share the gospel. I'd be focused on not doing things, focused on the rules, instead of focused on my relationship with Jesus. When we focus on our relationship with Christ, rules don't matter as much. If we're in right relationship with Him, our living our life in relationship with Him calls us to task, and we live a life that's glorifying to Him if we know Him. And number two, reject being sucked into distractions. Don't let false teachers or false teachings distract you from your goal of sharing the gospel or from truth. Also, don't let good teachers with good teachings keep you distracted from your goal of sharing the gospel. When I wrote that, what I meant, don't let good teachers with good teachings, don't let yourself be distracted by eschatology, end time stuff. Don't let yourself be distracted by that so much so that it takes you away from sharing the gospel. Don't let teachings about, even if they're biblical things, don't let arguments about genealogies distract you so much that you stop sharing the gospel. That's what I was meaning. So in that case, it could be good teachings. But if we allow something good to master us, it then becomes not good. It becomes wrong. Don't be distracted by shiny things in our spiritual lives. Yeah, I should know about that one. Because it can distract us from the real goal, the real purpose, which is glorifying God. Number three, seek true wisdom in the Word of God. The motivation behind our pursuit of godliness should be our obedience and love of God, not ourselves. Otherwise, we fall into a pit of self-indulgence. We fall into the same pit that Paul is warning off here when he says, such regulations appear to have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't allow ourselves to be sucked in by false wisdom, to be that lack any value and lack any restraint. Instead, they're just a pit of self-indulgence. Closing prayer. Father God, I pray that as we look at these three warnings from Paul throughout our week, as we meditate on this, God, I just pray that we will live lives that are glorifying to You, that we'll focus on Your truth found in Scripture, that we'll focus on true wisdom that we find in Proverbs and throughout the pages of Scripture. God, I pray that You'll be glorified in our lives, that we can teach well, that we can put off any of those distractions, any of those false teachings that we might be tempted by. God, I just pray that we'll turn straight to You and focus our eyes on You so that we can walk towards You and run that race well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.